putting a face on grace. This is not the end of the series, but it is the third and final part on the power of God's grace. Putting a face on grace. Now, last week, we examined a specific example of the power of God's grace. Specifically, we looked at the power of grace to set us free. The power of grace to set us free. We talked about the inherent power of grace. And let's remember, grace is a God thing. Were it not for God revealing Himself to us through His Son, through His written Word, we would have no concept of grace. Because grace is not a human emotion or concept or invention. Grace is of God. And it is because of Him that we can even know that there is a word such as grace. And so last week, we looked at the power of God's grace to set us free. And that's good news, that God's grace sets people free. That's hard, a very difficult concept for we Americans. Because after all, we live in a democratic society. I feel certain, I'm looking around this room, that none of us have grown up under oppression. None of us have grown up a beaten down, oppressed, imprisoned, dominated people. But there are people on this planet who have, all of their lives, been horribly oppressed. Some of them are free today, such as those in some of the former Soviet bloc countries. I've met some of them soon after their freedom. And it was a life-changing experience for me to meet and actually talk with people who had never known freedom. And suddenly they had freedom. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around what that's like unless you sit across from someone who's actually been there and done that. And you hear their words. There are people today, as I speak, who are horribly oppressed. The peoples of China. Some democratic reform has made its way there. But make no mistake about it, they are an oppressed people, particularly as it concerns the Christian faith. They're a communistic country. It's a dictatorship. And Christ and His Word, the Holy Bible, have no place in communistic countries. Because you see, these dictators, these communistic regimes, understand that Christ and the Word of Christ sets people free. The Word of God gives people hope. And the only way they can maintain their regime is to keep people from having hope, to keep them a beaten down people. There are Chinese people who worship Christ today, not in freedom, but at great peril to their own lives. But they will gather and they will worship despite the danger, because they have come to see and understand that Jesus Christ, by grace, sets people free. And they've experienced that freedom. If only you and I could fully grasp the freedom that they have grasped, We haven't been oppressed physically. We haven't been beaten down. We haven't been tortured. We haven't been imprisoned because of the color of our skin or our ethnicity or our religious faith. And I think that makes it hard for us to grasp the power of God's grace to set us free. But I trust and pray that God will bless us to know the freedom that is inherent in His grace. Last week we looked closely at Colossians chapter 3. And in doing that, and I'm not going to turn there, just kind of bringing us up to speed. In Colossians chapter 3, we learned that fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, malice, blasphemy, which is slander, and filthy language do not have power over the believer in Christ. They do not have power over the believer in Christ. They used to have power over me or you. But once we were in Christ, saved by grace, through faith in Christ, they no longer have power over the life of the believer. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And that's the good news. It's not that God is going to set His people free. It's that He has set His people free. It's past tense. That's beautiful. It's good news. Because we are recipients of God's ever-active, ever-present, ever-operating grace, we are instructed by God to strip all of these things away from us, to slay these remnants of sin that remain in our flesh. We don't have to put up with it. And we don't have to be malicious. We don't have to be angry. We don't have to be fornicators. We don't have to be slanderers. We don't have to talk in filthy ways. We don't have to do it. We don't have to put up with it. Because we have indeed been set free. Now, we are commanded to do these things precisely because we can do them. Not in our own human strength, but rather through the operation of God's ever-present Spirit. He who enables us and empowers us, and daily, minute by minute, second by second, gives us the grace we need to be what we have been saved to be. We are set free. And what we need to do is believe it and embrace it, that reality, and then live it. Because if God sets you free, the Word of God says, you have been set free indeed. It's freedom. It's not a partial freedom. It's freedom. So the power of God's grace is mine. It's mine. It's gifted to me by God. I just need to live in that power of His grace through His operating Spirit in my life. Today, the eyes of grace. The eyes of grace. If you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we're going to read two verses from John chapter 1 in just a few moments. The eyes of grace. Let me ask you a question while you're turning there. Do we always view people the way we ought to view them? No, I don't think we do. And the reason is because we look at people through the eyes of clouds. Eyes that are clouded by sin, if you will. And here's what I mean. Just a few examples. And I form this in the way of questions. Have you or I, have we ever been guilty of prematurely passing judgment on others based purely upon our own preconceived notions of what is desirable to us? Have we ever, have you ever, have I ever passed judgment upon another person very quickly? I like them. I don't like them. Very quickly, I would venture to say that we have done that many times. Many times. Because of our own preconceived notions of what is acceptable to us, or what we think is right, or what how we think a person ought to be. Or we've already determined what it is we like in people and what we don't like in people. Perhaps we hurriedly formulate in our own minds that we dislike a person because of one conversation we have with them. One conversation. It may even be a short conversation. Maybe it's our own stinking thinking. It's what we expect. We have these high expectations of others. Have you or I, have we ever held others to a standard that we would not dare hold our own selves to? I mean, when it comes to deciding how we're going to view other people, or deciding whether or not we're going to like someone else, we've got this standard that is so high, the only way they could reach it is if they were Jesus Himself. But we don't have that same standard for ourselves. And we dismiss our weaknesses, and we don't understand why it is somebody might not like us. Or why they may have misunderstood us. Oh, well, they just misunderstood me. Well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Do you see what I'm saying? When it comes to seeing the weaknesses of others, it is very easy to possess 20/20 vision. But when it comes to seeing our own weaknesses, we can't identify them with the aid of a microscope. Would you agree with that? My point is this. Here's my point. Here's really what I'm getting to. When sinners look upon sinners, graciousness is not the default position. If we were living in the power of God's grace, if we were living as God would have us to be, if we were thinking as God would have us to think, regularly, often, if we were dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit leading us and enabling us and guiding us, if we were living within the power of the Word of God and holding our own selves accountable to what God says is right and what God says is wrong, we probably would not have as great a problem looking at people properly as maybe we often do. Maybe our default position would be more often looking at them through the eyes of grace. And I hope that you here today are someone who understands the power of God's grace to such an extent that you are at this point looking at people through the right lens, through the lens of grace. I would hope and pray that none of us in this room aren't living in the power of God's grace and are seeing others through the eyes of grace. But I know that it is unrealistic that any of us have truly arrived, or that we day by day week by week, month by month, look at people the way we ought to look at them, through the eyes of grace. Well, what about God? That's me and you. That's us. That's looking at other people through our eyes. That's people who still live in a fallen body and who battle the remnants of sin and oftentimes don't win the battle as we ought to. Look at others who are in the same boat. But what about God? Isn't that the real question? What about God? Now, God is spirit. When Jesus came, He was 100% man. He had physical, literal eyes. But in eternity past, Jesus is God. And God has always been able to see. We know that that is true. The Scriptures over and over and over again speak about God seeing. Which really means God knows. That's what that really means. God knows. Now, how many of us clearly understand that God knows everything? Isn't that kind of why we say God sees everything? God sees all. Is there anything God does not see? Another way of asking that question is there anything God doesn't know? Well, not if He's God. Because by definition, God must be omniscient, right? That means all-knowing. So what about God? When He looks at mankind, including you and me, not through the eyes of grace. If God looks at you and me, not through the eyes of grace, but through omniscient eyes that He alone possesses, what does He actually see? What does He actually see? Not through the eyes of grace, not through the lens of grace, but if God today were to say, I'm going to look at you, Mose, not through my Son, not through the grace that came to you because of what He did for you, but I'm just going to look at you with my all-knowing, all-seeing eyes for what you really are. What does He see? And insert your own name. Insert your own name in that. Because we're all from the same lump of clay. Are we not? Let me tell you what He sees according to the Scripture. He sees us as rebels. Rebels. I'm not talking about a Confederate soldier. Rebels. That is not a desirable thing to be in the Word of God. Do a word search at some time on the word rebel or rebels in the Word of God, and you'll find very quickly that God did not look favorably nor kindly, i.e. graciously, upon rebels. Just look at His dealings with the nation of Israel when they rebelled. For you see, the word rebel comes from the word rebel. Rebel. Enemies. Enemies. Wicked. We. Wicked. Wicked. We don't use that word a whole lot, and so probably doesn't have the impact in our society. Wicked. How about, let's put a little American twist on that word wicked. Wicked literally would mean in our society, evil to the core. Altogether evil. Completely and utterly evil. That's not nice. It's not nice to call somebody wicked. Spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Adulterer, adulteress, even those words have lost strength and meaning in our society. But it's an awful thing to commit adultery against God. It's bad enough to commit adultery against your spouse. But to commit adultery against God? Not good. Fallen creatures. And so what if he continued to gaze upon you and me minus the lens of grace? Well, I think he tells us in his word very clearly what that would equate to. In Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. So keep your finger there in John chapter 1 and turn to Psalm chapter 7. And let's read that text together. Psalm 7. Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. Beginning with verse 11, New King James. Let's establish one thing first. God is a just judge. Can we all agree with that? In other words, God has a right to judge. Our judgments are not always right. But God's judgments are always right. Right? Because no sin dwells in Him. He is a just judge. In other words, His judgments are always absolutely correct. There is no twinge of error or overjudgment or misjudgment in His judgments. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If He, God, does not turn back, He will sharpen His sword. He bends His bow and makes it ready. The vision there is of an archer who has the arrow pulled back in the bow, and the archer's hand is shaking because of the tension, and he's got his eye on the target. And as soon as he gets it to the bullseye, he's going to let it fly. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. So not only does he strain the bow with the arrow, but the tip of the arrow has pitch on it, a tar-like substance, and he lights it on fire. Now that's what the Word of God says. God thinks about looking upon the wicked. He's angry with them every day. Every day means 24/7. His anger never subsides. And it's a right anger. It's a thorough anger. It's a deep anger. It's an all-encompassing anger. One of the great preachers and theologians reckoned it this way. Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, reckoned it this way. If you can envision the largest dam in the world and water keeps piling up, getting deeper and deeper and deeper against that dam. so that the pressure against the dam is becoming greater and greater and greater than the dam was designed to resist. And there are billions upon billions upon billions of gallons of water being held back by this dam under stress. And it's beginning to quiver and shake. And down beneath in the valleys are millions of people who have no idea the jeopardy they are in. Jonathan Edwards said, that is what the wrath of God towards sinners is like. That's His anger being dammed up. And the dam is beginning to shake. And the day is coming when He will explode the dam and they will be wiped away for all eternity in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, with the fullness of the fury of the wrath of God. That's the picture in Psalm 7. Well, who's wicked? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, I think we have the answer. Because remember now, we're trying to step out of grace. We're trying to step away from grace and figure out how it is God would view us were it not for Jesus Christ. Were it not for the grace we've received through Christ. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 tells us, then the Lord saw that the wickedness, there's that word again, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, every thought of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You and I came from that lump of clay. Every one of us. The reason you are a human being is because these are our ancestors. We all came from here. And God says, minus grace, the thoughts of my heart and your heart are only on evil continually. Wickedness everywhere. Engulfing us, penetrating us. Wicked, evil to our cores. That's who we are. That's how God views. That's how He must view you and me and every other human being who has ever lived, minus grace. It is what it is. And He's right to do that. But, I like the buts. I like those buts when I read them in the Scriptures. But God... You've heard me many times refer to them as the blessed buts of Scripture. Because that means God's done something for us to help us. But praise be to God alone. He looks upon all who have put their faith in Jesus through the eyes of grace. Not through eyes of judgment. But through eyes of grace. Judgment is abated. Mercy is given in its place. We know how God did that. We know how the Father abated His wrath, His just wrath. God's justness requires punishment for sin. He requires it. He cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny His own character. He can't do it. He would destroy Himself if He did that. He can't. He must judge sin. And we know how he did it. But let's read two verses of Scripture to help us rejoice in how God abated His wrath, His just wrath, for people like you and me. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. Beginning with that verse, the heading in my Bible is the incarnation of Christ. In other words, God becoming a man. Verse 14 reads, "And the Word," that is, "and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Can you say those words with me? Full of grace and truth. Think about that for just a second. Here's God, eternal God, becoming a human. And when He comes in bodily form, here's God wrapped in human flesh. The mystery of mysteries. But this confining of Himself as the Son of God, as the second person in the Godhead, to a physical human body in space and in time. I mean, we don't take up much area, do we? Some of us take up more area than others. But as a general rule, 2 foot by 2 foot. That's how seating is designed. If you ever go to buy mass seating for a church sanctuary or whatever it is, they will tell you that a person requires 2 foot by 2 foot, 2 square feet by 2 square feet, and that's how you design the size of a sanctuary for the number of seating that you desire, and then they tell you how much to allow for an altar space, for aisle spaces, and you can design a sanctuary to the size it needs to be. That's architectural science. 2 feet by 2 feet. So here's the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the Word of God, confining Himself to 2 square feet by 2 square feet, and yet the Word of God tells us that He was full of grace and truth. Now let me tell you something. That does not mean that He was as full as a human body could hold. It's not as if He was an 8-ounce glass and God the Father poured just enough grace and truth in there so that it filled up the 8-ounce glass. Well, Jesus might have been 5'10". He might have been 6 foot. He might have weighed 165 pounds in His body. I don't know. But it does not mean that God put enough grace and truth in there for His body to hold. No, that's not what it meant. It meant that His being, that part of Him which human flesh could not contain, was full of grace and truth. And truth. That's powerful. Now look at verse 16 again. Well, let's read it together. And of His fullness, you see, there it is. He's full of grace and truth. And of His fullness, we have all received grace for grace. Grace for grace. That's a metaphorical way of saying that those who have come to know Christ by the grace of God have received a superabundant amount of grace. In other words, you can't measure it. You cannot measure it. Not with a yardstick, not with a ruler, not with any other human instrument of measurement. Can you measure the grace that God has shown you is available for you? Jesus is full of grace and truth and of His fullness. However much that is, I have a feeling it's an infinite amount of grace. We who believe on Him by faith through grace have received a superabundant amount of grace. That's why God could say to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. I've got enough for you. I got enough grace for you. You're not going to exhaust my grace." So do you know what the bottom line is? God does not focus on what is, but what can be. An example. Do you remember Abram? Do you remember Abram? From Ur of the Chaldeans. God called him and said, "Abram, pack up your belongings, get your stuff, and strike out to a land that, you'll know you're there when you get there. Leave everybody you know and everything you know, and strike out in that direction. I'll let you know when you get there." Abram was raised in the land of the Chaldeans. Do you know anything about the Chaldeans in here? Who knows something about the Chaldeans? Raise your hand. Were they godly people, Dave?
Well, they had a god, all right.
Yeah.
A god.
Yeah. In fact, most biblical scholars, the vast majority of biblical scholars, agree that the wise men, which they, by human standards, I guess they were wise, but they really weren't wise. They were magicians is what they were. They were astronomers. They came from the land of the Chaldeans. They worshipped the universe. They looked to the stars and the moon and the planets for their guidance. They were good astronomers. And this is where he grew up. Had never heard of Jesus. Had never heard of the one true living God. And yet God came to him. There in that place, couldn't God have chosen somebody else? Well, I suppose he could have. Could he not? Did God have to choose you to be saved? Should he have? No. And not only that, God comes to Abram when he's 99 years old and he's married, but he has no children. 99. And so what does God do? He he says, "You and Sarah are going to have a baby." That proves God looks to what can be and not what is. Amen. And he changes his name from Abram to Abraham in the process of that. And the name Abraham means the father of many nations, the father of a vast, innumerable multitude. Here's a cat. He's 99 years old, man. Come on. I'm talking to you guys in here. He's 99. And God says to him, "You and your wife gonna have a baby." Well, they've been trying to have a baby for 50 years. They passed trying to have a baby, if you know what I mean. And God says, "You're gonna have a baby. And to show you that I'm not looking at you for who you are, but for what you can be, who you can be, I'm telling you that your name is Abraham, the father of a vast multitude. You're not going to even know how many descendants you got, big boy." Well, I'm going to tell you something. It happened and it had to be of grace. Am I right? One more example. You remember Gideon? I like Gideon. I like the account of Gideon. It's in the book of Judges, by the way. Gideon lived during the time of the judges. You know, God gave judges to Israel. That was God's doing. The only reason Israel had kings was because they kept complaining and griping to God. They wanted kings because all of the other nations around them had kings. They got a king, we want a king. They got kings, we want a king. We want to be like them. We want a king. And God says, you want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll give you Saul, and you'll be sorry I did. And they were. But God's perfect will was to give them judges. Gideon lived during the time of the judges. Unfortunately, or as God would have it, Gideon lived during the time when the Israelites were oppressed by the Midianites. Guess what? For rebelling. There you go. We humans are a piece of work, ain't we? Hard-headed. And so when we come upon Gideon, we find him, the first mention we have of him, you know what he's doing? He's threshing wheat for his oppressors in a wine press. Not a high-paying job. Not a desirable function. He's down there in a wine press where they stomp on the grapes to make wine, and he's threshing wheat, not for him and his family to eat, but for his oppressors to eat. The Midianites were ruthless people. This is interesting. If you're taking notes, write these verses down. Go home and read the account of Gideon later. It's very powerful. It's very interesting. So he's down there in the wine press and he's threshing wheat and he's a nothing nobody. And an angel of the Lord comes to him in Judges chapter 6 verse 12. It is recorded and the angel says, listen to this, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon was at the time anything but a man of valor, much less a mighty man. And in verse 14, the Lord speaks to Gideon and says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? There's the key phrase. But Gideon responds in verse 15. He can't let it go. He's highly concerned. And he responds, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan, of all the clans of Israel, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. If you took all of the tribes of Israel, that tribe was the weakest of them all. And he says, my clan is the weakest in the weakest tribe. And not only that, I'm the least in my own daddy's house. I mean, it didn't get no worse. It didn't get any worse than that. Well, let's see. Tribes. Rated from 1 to 12 in terms of strength. Manasseh. Clans. Roll down in 764. Oh, there's mine. Not good. And here's my daddy's house, so let's go on out here. I got nine brothers and... I'm the weakest of the weak. I'm nothing. I'm insignificant. I'm a nobody. God says, listen. Basically, God says, I'm choosing you because you are a nothing. I'm choosing you because you are a nobody. I don't work through powerful things. I work through weak things. I don't look at you for what you are. I look at you for what you will be because of my grace and my power working in your life. Have I not sent you? Read my lips. Amen. Right, brother? And as we know, Gideon did indeed lead this massive Israelite army. 300 of them. 300 of them. I mean, God just kept chopping these legs out from under him. The word goes out, all these men gather up, and God says, nope, there's too many. Too many. Do what? There's a pile of Midianites. They got all the weapons. They got all the shields, all the spears, all the bows, all the swords. They got it all. We got sticks and muddy feet. God keeps whittling them down. Send that group home. Send that group home. And Gideon's back here going, who? And God finally says, ridiculous. God says, now, they all thirsty. And the ones who go down there and drink out of the stream, and the way they're going to drink out of a stream is they're going to lap it like a dog. That's your army. And I know Gideon's thinking, well, they ain't many men in their right mind going to drink out of no pond, lapping like a dog. We ain't dogs. They're going to get down there and they're going to cut their hands and they go, and 300 men did it. 300 out of all the men of Israel did it. And God says, there's your army. Go get them. That poor boy was in a bad situation, wasn't he? He would have been in an awful no-win situation had God not said, have I not said you're mighty? Have I not said you're a man of valor? Have I not sent you? And my point is this. Becoming all that God wants you and me to be takes time. It takes time and it takes a lot of grace. But the good news is this. God never gives up on His children. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day Jesus returns. God never quits on what He started. God always finishes His projects. God does not look at you and me. He doesn't look at what we've been. He looks at where He's carrying us, what He has for us to do. And He uses us in different ways, in different places, to different degrees of fame or fortune. But the truth of the matter is this. God uses every person He sheds His grace on. It ain't over. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what's happened in your past or in my past or how we've misjudged people or how we've failed God or how we've missed opportunities to serve God. Let me tell you something. All of that is then. This is now. And God's grace is still operating in your life as a believer. And it's a super abundant operation of grace. See it, believe it, embrace it. And go on in the grace and in the strength that God supplies. You'll get there. You'll get to where God wants you to get. So let us embrace grace. And let us look at our lives through the lens of God's grace. Let us understand that it's not about us. It's not about what we're capable of. It's about what He's capable of doing through little weaklings like us. Let's look at others through the lens of grace. Let's strive to look at others the way God has looked at us, so that we might show them the love of Christ. Let our default position be people of grace. That is the power of grace. That's putting a face on grace. And the good news is, we can do it because His grace is supplied. May God bless the preaching of His word. Amen.